We read an important news story in September, didn't we? A story that rocked the world. There were two Mercedes drivers, and they both tried to go under a bridge at the same time. But there was only room for one. And so there they were stuck, facing each other. The gentleman was three quarters of the way through, and so he insisted that he had his right of way. But the lady was shouting back that cars from her side, in fact, have the right of way. It was about 3 o'clock, and soon long queues started piling up behind them of people on the school run. And someone got out of their car to see what the problem was. And of course, the problem was that both drivers thought they had right of way, and they were insisting that the other back down and reverse. More and more people got out of their waiting cars. Would one of them please just reverse? But it's my right of way! 40 minutes, they sat there, nose to nose, refusing to back down. It should have been on the front pages, I think. I don't know why it wasn't. I don't know what else was happening in the world. The editors, of course, would have had the opportunity to ask us, why does your right of way matter so much to you? When you don't get your due, why does it irk you so? Here's the thing that I think annoys me most in the world. I used to drive to Birmingham and back every Thursday, and on the way home, to the motorway, there was a sign saying, get in lane. And there was a long queue that would form, but perversity of perversities, not everyone would get in lane. Some cheeky fellows, they would try to cut in later. And if they try to cut in before me or behind me, either way, I'd try and match their speed to keep them from getting in. For a few brief seconds each week, I would rather crash and burn. And I'd rather they crash and burn than give way. Why did it matter to me so much? Now, I wonder, and this is an unlikely situation, granted, but I wonder if another person's salvation depended on me giving way on the road out of Birmingham. I know it's an unlikely situation. Would I do it? It's a tricky one. I think that this Bible passage is about entitlement, kind of entitlement versus the gospel. Now, what I mean by the gospel is the good news about the Lord Jesus, that if we love him, if we trust him, if we follow him, we can be friends with God. That the dirt of my sin that makes me unworthy to come before God is washed away in the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a big deal. That's a story that rocks the world. That's the story. The gospel is the reason that most of us are here this morning. If you're a Christian, then I expect that you would say that the gospel is the most important message in all the world, that we must remember it every day, that we must share it with those who we meet. We say it, but do we live it? That's a challenge. Day to day, what matters to me more? The gospel or having my rights? The gospel or my culture? The gospel or my comfort? If someone were to look at my life, or frighteningly, if someone were to look at my heart, what are the things that really matter to me day to day? Just ask that of yourself a second. What would people see? What actually matters to you hour by hour? A friend of mine speaks about a Christian community he was doing some training with, and they had a group of Muslim friends about to visit them, and they were going to talk about the Lord Jesus together. Before the Muslim guests arrived, my friend asked the Christians not to leave their Bibles on the floor because it would offend the Muslim guests. only for one of the Christians to say, "But it's my right to put my Bible on the floor." Now, before you condemn, can you sympathize? So most of us here would say that it's okay to put your Bible on the floor. Most of us here probably write in our Bibles. Now, our Muslim friends, they have a very different theology of Scripture, one result of which they wouldn't put a holy book on the floor. Now, I'm persuaded that Islamic theology, their theology of Scripture, is wrong. So should I really modify how I act because of their wrong theology? Just trying to get you to sympathize a bit with him. Am I not free? Asked Paul in verse 1. But in the last chapter, he's already warned the Christians, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block. So here's a situation that we looked at last week. Some in the church of God in Corinth were possessed of knowledge. They knew that the Greek gods were really no gods at all. And therefore that meat sacrificed to these gods, well, it's neither here or there. It's fine to eat. However, and for reasons that we won't go into again just now, Paul warned these Christians that if they went ahead and ate such meat, then that could cause other Christians to sin. Paul warned them that their eating meat sacrificed to idols could even lead other Christians to abandon the gospel and lose their salvation. There's a lot riding on it. And so in a verse before, chapter 9, Paul urges the Corinthians to conclude that therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. But it's my right to eat meat. Yes, yes. And it's your right to dress how you please, and it's your right to put the Bible on the floor. But where your rights would damage gospel witness, where your rights would be a stumbling block to other Christians, and where focusing on your own rights would cause your eyes to drift from the Lord Jesus to yourself, will you insist upon your right of way? Which is bigger in your eyes, the gospel or you? Your rights, your entitlement, your culture, your comfort. 2 weeks ago, many of us here will have seen on the internet forum Facebook a program that would count all of the words that you use on Facebook and then create a picture out of them, revealing what you speak about most. Now, it's a really flawed program, but it was really interesting. I copied into the program chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Now, have a look at chapter 9, glance down. What is it that Paul is preoccupied with? What words does he use most in this chapter? Take a few seconds, see which words jump out at you. And now look, here's a picture that came up. The most common word that came up by far was gospel. Now remember, that means good news. Second was law. We'll come on to that later. Why is he writing about law? Prominent in them both, a right and rights. Because in this chapter, Paul is keen to persuade the Christians, to persuade the Corinthians, that where the gospel demands it, where the good news of the Lord Jesus demands it, they would do well to forgo their rights. They would do well to give way. And he writes very seriously that the salvation of the Corinthians and the salvation of others might just depend on them valuing the gospel over their own rights. And he outlines for them a personal example of his giving up his own rights in verses 1 to 18. That'll be our first section of 3. My rights are secondary to the gospel. It's verses 1 to 18. My rights are secondary to the gospel. Now, I find this really difficult. We'll come on to why I find it quite so difficult after we've looked at Paul's personal example of how he gave up his rights. Paul begins chapter 9, verse 1, by reminding the Corinthians that he is free. Some freedom, they might say, if you're not going to enjoy your freedom to eat meat when you have every right to. Shush, says Paul. Stop banging on about your rights and consider that your rights might be secondary to the gospel. Consider, he says, his rights as an apostle, verse 1. Apostles were people who had seen the Lord Jesus and received from him a personal commission to speak his words to the early church. Now, that's quite a big deal. And Paul's commission included planting this church in Corinth. He was there at the beginning. He is the founding father. And so verse 2, even though some might not consider him to be the apostle to other churches, surely he is to them, he says. They are the seal, they are the pudding that proves his apostleship in the Lord. And then he asks them some rhetorical questions in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Now, it's no good asking rhetorical questions if people are going to disagree with them, is it? No, Matthew, it's not. They know full well that he is an apostle. They know full well that apostles have certain rights, such as food and drink, verse 4, such as taking a wife along with them, verse 5, such as being paid for the work that they do. Do you see that? Verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. The Corinthians know this. They don't dispute this. They understand, verse 12, that if other gospel workers have the right of financial support from them, surely Paul does. And he hammers it home, doesn't he, with illustrations. For example, in verse 8, we saw them in the all-age slot. And it wouldn't be fair if a soldier had to support himself, if he had to provide his own food whilst being away at war. Doesn't a soldier have right to maintenance? Yes, he does have right to maintenance. They know all this. And the Corinthians, they know full well as well that Paul has right to maintenance, which is why this makes such an effective example for them and for us of giving up what we really do have a right to. And this isn't just giving up our rights for kicks. This is giving up rights if the gospel would thereby be advanced. Look at the second half of verse 12. Speaking of his entitlement to financial support, Paul writes that he did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was entitled to money. But for some reason, now this is a reason that he doesn't give us, but for some reason, standing on his rights would have hindered the gospel of Christ. It would have hindered his gospel preaching. It would have hindered the effectiveness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in Corinth. And the gospel mattered more to Paul than his rights. Now, is he bragging here? I don't think his motivation is to look good. His motivation is more, I think, to shame the Corinthians, who he saw last week were willing to risk even destroying a brother or a sister for whom Christ died if only they could defend their Christ-bought freedom to eat meat. And Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Perhaps this looks easy. I don't know. I find this really difficult. I speak a good game. I speak a lot about the gospel. I speak about the Lord Jesus. I even post about God on Facebook. Gosh. But for all my many words, I struggle in my heart to prioritize the gospel. Do you daydream a lot? I daydream a lot. The main thing I daydream about is me. The main thing I think about is me. I think I can confess this, still confident that you'll think better of me than you ought to. My basic underlying thought when I'm working, or even when I'm socializing, is, can I get back to what I want to do now? I'm quite antisocial at heart, you see. Excuse me, you're in a way of what I want to do. And what I want to do is extremely important to me. If you would just crawl under a rock and die or something, and then I could get back to what I want to do, and I could be happy, okay? Is that, I never say that out loud. 2 weeks ago, an internet program was released that didn't just record the frequency of one's words, but recorded the thoughts of one's heart. And it was a horrible program. Here is mine. Now, before you judge me, let me defend myself. God is on there. You could see that. It's kind of in the middle, just in tiny writing, just below what others think of me, and slightly smaller than go away. I hope that I overstate our struggles. A Christian is not someone who merely believes the gospel, but one whose life reflects gospel priorities. And I see a lot of this in our church family. I see people rejoicing to give their time, to give their money, to buy burgers for children, to give their energy to the advance of the gospel. And I see people giving, and I see people serving, and I see people making decisions about friendships and about marriages, about jobs and about mortgages based on what the gospel calls them to. I see people eating and drinking to the glory of God. Praise the Lord. I also see some things in myself, and I think I see them in others, that I suspect come from a heart addicted to the self, my rights, my way, me. When the rubber hits the road, when there are decisions to be made, does belonging to Jesus control our decisions? In small things, in everyday things, do our lives reflect gospel priorities? Do our hearts beat for Jesus or for ourselves? Would your friends and would your family say of you that you are more committed to the gospel than you are committed to yourself? Would your bank manager say of you, here is one whose greatest concern is the gospel? Now, I asked it a few weeks ago. I'll ask it again now. Are you one of whom could say of your words and your thoughts and your deeds, I am speaking this way because I am one of the Lord's people? I am doing this because I belong to Jesus. I am thinking this way because I am no longer my own. I was bought at a cost. Is there anything right now that you're thinking of? Is there anything in your life that you're aware of right now that is inconsistent with prioritizing the gospel? Even my rights are secondary to the gospel, because it's not all about me, it's all about Jesus. And of course, if my rights are secondary to the gospel, it should really go without saying that my culture is secondary to the gospel. Look at verses 19 to 23. My culture is secondary to the gospel. In verse 19, Paul says that he is free and that he belongs to no one. I think I'm persuaded that this is why he wasn't accepting money from the Corinthian church. Accepting their money would limit his freedom. The ancient world had very strong views on patronage. That is, that people would give money, but that there was an understanding that the one who receives money belonged in some way to the giver. But Paul is free from all people. And so, verse 19, what does he do? He's free from all people, and so he makes himself a slave of all people. That's weird. Some freedom. He's free from any individual or any party politics, and so he uses his freedom to become a slave of all people, verse 19. For why? To win as many as possible. Paul's priority is not himself, but the gospel. His concern, perhaps even his daydreams, I don't know, are to see people, any people, all people, come to believe in the Lord Jesus, to believe in the good news that we call gospel, to come into the kingdom of Jesus. I daydream more about winning people to myself than I daydream about winning people to Jesus. But Paul's overriding concern, his controlling desire, is to see people come to Jesus and to come to Jesus and honor the Lord Jesus in all that they do. Now, what is Paul willing to give up to this end? He's willing to give up even his freedoms. Paul is free. He doesn't have to eat or dress or live like a Jew. And so what does he do with his freedom? Verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Imagine it, you're a Jew, you're 30 years old, you've never had a bacon sandwich in your life. And then you begin to follow the Lord Jesus. And because of Jesus, you can not only now call God your Father, but you can also eat sausages. And that's basically what happened for Paul. And yet he finds that giving up bacon sandwiches will help him reach Jews for Jesus. Embracing something of the Jewish culture helps him reach that culture for Christ. And so, no brainer, right? He does so. He gives up his freedom. He gives up the culture that he's entitled to, embraces another culture to reach that culture for Christ. We're free to eat pork. Paul was free from the Jewish laws. But look at the rest of verse 20 and 21. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. You see now why the word law was so large on the screen. With the non-Jews, with the Gentiles, those not under the law, Paul was quite willing to put aside the culture that he had grown up with and the habits of a life in Judaism. And he doesn't insist on his culture. He doesn't insist in remaining in his comfort zone. He will not take offense if taking offense will hinder his gospel efforts in sharing the gospel. Verse 22, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I know of a Liverpool pastor who has adopted a Scouser accent for fear that his natural tongue would hinder the gospel on his estate. Imagine becoming a Scouser for the gospel. Who could bear such a thing? Are your regional loyalties secondary to your gospel priorities? I know of churches trying to advance the gospel in working class estates, and some of the members in those churches are literary folk, But they find themselves alienating the locals with their shelves full of books. So chuck them away or keep them upstairs. Do you prioritize the gospel over books if it was necessary? Do you prioritize the gospel over things, over clothes, over haircuts? The 19th century missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, astonished his fellow missionaries when he adopted the Chinese form of dress when he was out there. And he had he grew a pigtail like the Chinese men of that time. He didn't want anything so superficial as his hair and his clothes to be a hindrance to the gospel. His culture, his norms, his assumptions were informed by the gospel. Now, what is it for you that people on your front line, that the non-Christians that you most often engage with, what is it that they talk about, that they watch or they do that perhaps you wouldn't do naturally? But if you did, you might be a better friend to them and a more effective gospel witness to Christ. I don't know what it would be. They're your friends. Should you start following football? Should you start watching boring television shows? Should you take up squash? Where would dying to your own agenda further Christ's agenda in your life and the lives of those that you love? What would it look like for you? The Lord is standing there. He's welcoming all people to him. Let's not let our culture get in the way of that. And as we meet together, are there more culturally appropriate ways for us to meet? More accessible? Are you thinking as we meet together, this, my friend just couldn't come to this? If there is, then don't sit on that. We need to change that. I look at the clock. I'm going to skip what I was going to talk about sometimes. I will talk about a Salvation Army, though. 70 years ago, they thought that it would be more culturally accessible if they scrapped the organ and accompanied their hymns with a brass band. And it was 70 years ago. But then 20 years later, the guitar was invented. And now, culturally, brass bands aren't really what we do. It's a shame, I think. Can we put aside our cherished cultural norms for the gospel? Finally, and I'll try and zip through. And this is most uncomfortable. My comfort is secondary to the gospel. Let me tell you who the strangest people in all the world are. They are people who go running in the winter. I caught Mark Blandid it the other day, running home from work uphill in the cold. And about 5% of me admires you, Mark. But the rest of me knows better that he and people like him are mad. Running in the winter is just uncomfortable. Running should not happen between October and February. Neither should it happen when it's too hot. In fact, most of my running in any given year is in March. If you can call me a jogger at all, I'm a fair weather jogger. In verses 24 to 27, Paul warns the Corinthians about being fair weather Christians. He warns them, and the Holy Spirit warns us, of the danger of being half-hearted in our pursuit of Jesus, lacking even the self-control of an athlete who runs for a temporary prize, whereas we run for a prize, for a crown that will last forever. Does a commitment to comfort limit the effectiveness of the gospel in your life and the impact that you have in the lives of the Christians and the non-Christians around you? Are you a fair weather Christian? Or even perhaps a couch potato Christian? Look with me to verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Of course, following Jesus is not like a race where there's just one winner. It's not a competition, says Paul. He doesn't But he does say that just because it's not just one winner, we'll still run in such a way to get a prize. So you dedicated in your pursuit of Jesus? Or are you coasting? Are you comfortable? There were four major sets of Greek athletic games back in the first century. We know of the Olympic Games, but the games closest to Corinth, and probably the ones they're picturing as this was read to them, were the Isthmian Games. Everyone, as Paul writes in verse 25, everyone who competed in the games went into strict training. Why? To win the prize. And what was the prize in the Isthmian Games? That's right. It was celery. I kid you not. They would discipline their bodies. They would regulate their diet. They would put themselves through physical torment. Why? To win some withered celery plaited into a crown. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. If athletes can discipline their bodies and regulate their eating, says Paul, if athletes can do this for a stick of withered celery, surely, O Church of God in Corinth, surely you can forego meat sacrificed to idols. If such meat is going to be a stumbling block to the church. This is a group race. We're trying to get to the finishing line together. Would you risk tripping up your brothers and sisters for whom Christ died for a bucket of KFC? Are you completely mad? How uncomfortable would following Jesus have to become before you gave up following him for yourself? Let me finish with two quick stories. I was once staying in a hotel for a week, and I decided to use the gym each day. And one day I got onto the running machine and I programmed it to go at a pace that if I'd kept at that pace, I would have done a half marathon faster than my big brother has done. 10 minutes in, I decided to stop. And perhaps I was just physically unable, but at the time it just felt like I couldn't be bothered. I was just having to run at a punishing pace and it didn't seem worth it. Now sometimes it feels like that in my Christian walk too. The crown that lasts forever seems forever away. But it is closer this week than last week. And as I look out at you, most of the people who were here last week are here again this week. That's encouraging. We're 1 week closer to glory. Half a dozen of our church family recently ran the Leicester Half Marathon, and the last mile is all uphill up the New Walk. But by the time they got there, they've already done 12 miles. What a shame it would be if the nourishment or the training was lacking to see it through. But then on both sides of the path are their friends and their family saying, keep going, you're nearly there. Brothers and sisters, there's a great many Christians who have gone before us, Christians who have struggled as we struggle, but they have finished the race set before them and they have made it home to Jesus. And they line the way, cheering us home. Brothers and sisters, we're closer to our heavenly home today than we've ever been before. We're closer to the rest and to the reward of a crown that will last forever. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep going. Keep running. Grace has brought us safe thus far. Grace will lead us home. Let's pray for God's help. Father, we really need your help in this. We look at the Corinthians and we think how silly they are, how weak. But we look at our hearts and we know that we too struggle to prioritize the gospel. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that this week. To your glory, I pray. Amen.